spotted this story in The Guardian on the 28th of August this year. A rare Bronze Age jar, its history stretching back at least 3,500 years, had long graced the entrance to the Hecht Museum in Haifa, Israel, offering visitors a close look at an intact artifact believed to predate the biblical kings David and Solomon. That is, until it was accidentally smashed by a four-year-old earlier this week. "My initial reaction was denial," said Alex, the father of the young child. "I couldn't believe my son had done it." His son had been curious to see if there was anything inside the jar, which was thought to have been used to carry local supplies such as wine and olive oil. The museum has the tradition of making its artifacts as accessible as possible, shunning glass display cases and barriers. The four-year-old was able to grab the jar, and he pulled the jar slightly, and that's how the jar fell over, said his father. The young boy, gripped with fear, began to cry. His parents surveyed the scattered pieces on the floor, scrambled to figure out how best to handle the situation. "At first, I was in shock," said his father. "Then I felt angry with him." After he and his wife had calmed the child down, the family approached a security guard to own up to what had happened. They were not expecting what came next. "Instead of imposing fines and punishment, they invited us to visit again," said Alex. This time the visit would include an organised tour in an attempt to sweeten the family's previous experience at the museum, the museum's director Inbal Rivlin said in a statement. "There are instances where display items are intentionally damaged, and such cases are treated with great severity, including involving the police. In this case, however, this was not the situation. The jar was accidentally damaged by a young child visiting the museum, and the response will be accordingly." The museum's response was an example of grace being shown to that young child. In the final chapter of the prophecy of Jonah, we have probably the most overlooked part of Jonah's story. There is no running away, no great storm, no great fish, no great repentance. Just a disgruntled prophet arguing with God. And we tend to become uncomfortable with biblical passages which have some figure of faith disagreeing with God, because that doesn't necessarily fit with our pattern of spirituality today, where we feel we should just toe the line. However, here in chapter 4 of Jonah, we have, in the midst of the raw emotion, the real ending to the story of this reluctant prophet. We pick up the story of Jonah just after the people of Nineveh have chosen to repent of their evil ways so as to forestall the judgment of God upon them. And in response to the Ninevites' repentance, God chooses in his compassion not to destroy them. Now, Jonah isn't happy about this decision of God. In fact, he feels this is what God was going to do anyway, because it is God's nature to be gracious. And in his disappointment, Jonah becomes angry with God. With the word that is used for angry in Hebrew, the same as the word is used for burning, as in a burning fire. Such was the intensity of Jonah's displeasure. He felt that God had made the wrong choice. He felt that it was a great disaster that God had had compassion on the Ninevites. Nineveh was an historically evil place. The Empire of Assyria was a cruel superpower of the day, which committed heinous acts of violence, all centered on decisions made in that city. And Jonah would have known all about these tales of evil. These tales were there to promote fear in the Assyrians' enemies as much as anything else. And so the thought of God obliterating the capital of the Assyrians would have been a happy one to Jonah. So what we might see as a positive note of God deciding to spare the Ninevites isn't such a cause of rejoicing for our reluctant prophet. Jonah's problem and the cause of his anger is therefore with God's decision to show compassion. Jonah has no problem with theologically knowing who God is. He states the almost classic Old Testament creed about the nature of God: a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger and abounding in love, a God who relents from sending calamity. He knows this is true. But Jonah's problem is with what God has chosen to do out of that nature: spare the Ninevites. Jonah knows that God is compassionate and merciful. But if that means that people as horrible as the Ninevites are going to be spared, then he would rather die than live in a world where that is true. In effect, Jonah is saying to God, I only want you to show grace to people like me. Your grace is too abundant. Let me die. God, though, simply replies to Jonah with a question. Have you any right to be angry? And this question is perhaps the crux of the whole book of Jonah. Perhaps the purpose of the book of Jonah is for the reader to seek to answer this question. Do we as humans have any right to be angry with God for his decisions which are consistent with his true nature? Jonah, though, is too angry with God to answer his question. So instead he just walks away to the east of Nineveh and builds a shelter. He waits and hopes that God will, through his original promise, destroy the city. The ancient site of Nineveh is today in the area of the modern city of Mosul in Iraq. And in that area, the average summer temperature there is well over 30 degrees. And it's almost guaranteed full sun all day. Some climate changes will have occurred over the centuries, but the area is hot and sunny today, and it would have been hot and sunny then. And this meant that Jonah's shelter would have only provided limited protection from the sun. God, however, chooses to teach Jonah something about himself. But in the first instance, he doesn't use a word of correction, but he instead chooses to teach him through the school of creation. This is a living parable to help Jonah understand why God has done what he's done, an object lesson to help Jonah understand his compassion. And to provide Jonah with some shade, God causes a leafy plant to grow next to him. And this makes Jonah very happy. However, this isn't the end of the lesson. The next morning, God also provides a worm, or a grub, who comes along and breakfasts on the plant, and in doing so, causes the plant to wither and die. So as the sun reaches its full intensity again, Jonah, being without the plant's additional shade, starts to experience sunstroke and feels faint. And being a typical man, when he's feeling ill, Jonah responds in that he is dying. That's an exaggeration. But without the plant's shade, in response to its death, Jonah's feelings of despondency return, and his expression of wanting his life to end because he sees no point in continuing when in a world where such horrible things happen are once again expressed. God's lesson through the school of his creation needs some clarification before it has the desired effect. And so God speaks once more and explains his motivation. God declares a creator's love for all that he's created, regardless of the level of consciousness of that aspect of his creation. God calls Jonah's attention to the concern he's had for the death of the plant that was providing him shade. He says that Jonah has had no part in that plant's creation, no part in its sustenance, no part in its ongoing life. Its life and its death has caused him both death, joy, and distress. If Jonah's had such concern for a plant that he has not created, then why shouldn't God have concern for a city of thousands of people that he has created? The plant was of intrinsic value to God. Jonah's anger over the death of the plant was right, but is right for the wrong reasons. His anger was over the lack of shade that he now has, not that this plant was something that God has created and it has now died. Jonah's been more concerned about how he has felt in the light of the Ninevites being spared. He's not considered God's concern for the destruction of those he's created. Jonah has expressed his concern for a living thing, and now God asks Jonah to extend that concern to that great city of Nineveh. God defines his compassion by appealing to Jonah's own feelings of compassion. God is saying, I made them, so therefore I can have mercy on them. Can't you see that? There's a lot going on in this passage. A lot to do with the confusion that comes in the heart, mind, and soul of humanity as to how the ways of God can seemingly conflict with the natural inclination of the human heart, mind, and soul. Jonah has definite ideas of how things are going to pan out. And even though things happen in a way that is consistent with the way he knows God is going to act, he's still disappointed. Jonah knows the deep theological truth that God is a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger, abounding in love, a God who relents from sending calamity. But Jonah also thinks he knows best. He thinks he knows what the Ninevites are really like, and he thinks that they should be obliterated from the face of the earth. But he thinks that God is being a great big wuss, and he won't do that because they've said sorry, and he's forgiven them. Jonah is showing a great deal of self-righteousness in this passage. He thinks he is more righteous than God. Jesus, in some ways, tells a story that echoes the story of Jonah. There was a man who had two sons. The younger one said to his father, Father, give me the share of my estate. So he divided his property between them. Not long after that, the younger son got together all that he had, set off for a distant country, and there squandered his wealth on wild living. After he had spent everything, there was a severe famine in that whole country, and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to a citizen of that country, who sent him to his fields to feed pigs. He longed to fill his stomach with the pods that the pigs were eating, but no one gave him anything. When he came to his senses, he said, How many of my father's hired servants had foods to spare, and here I am starving to death. I will set out and go back to my father and say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired servants. So he got up and went to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and he was filled with compassion for him. He ran to his son, threw his arms around him and kissed him. The son said to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. But the father said to his servants, Quick, bring the best robe and put it on him. Put a ring on his finger and sandals on his feet. Bring the fatted calf and kill it. Let us have a feast and celebrate. For this son of mine was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. So they began to celebrate. Meanwhile, the elder son was in the field, so he came near the house. He heard the music and dancing, so he called one of the servants and asked him what was going on. "Your brother has come," he replied, "and your father has killed the fatted calf because he has him back safe and sound." The elder brother became angry and refused to go in. So his father went out and pleaded with him. But he answered his father, "Look, all these years I've been slaving for you and never disobeyed your orders, yet you never gave me even a young goat so I could celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours who has squandered your property with prostitutes comes home, you kill the fatted calf for him." "My son," the father said, "you are always with me, and everything I have is yours. But we had to celebrate and be glad because this brother of yours who was dead is alive again. He was lost and is found." This is the classic story of God's grace, and hopefully you can see some of the echoes in the story of Jonah. How the father is still God. How the younger brother is the repentant and forgiven Nineveh. How Jonah has become the elder brother. Whereas once he was also the younger brother when he was saved in grace by the great fish. And Jonah is displaying classic elder brother tendencies of the resentment of the grace that is being shown to another, even though he has already been a recipient of God's compassion and mercy. And strangely, like the parable of the two sons, we don't know how Jonah responded to God's explanation, much like we're left uncertain as to how the elder brother responded to the father's explanation in the parable. In both, there is no resolution. There is an "it's not fair" element to God's grace, and that's actually the whole point. If God's grace only went to those who deserved it, it wouldn't be grace. Jonah had run away from God's calling on his life. He deserved to be punished. Yet God showed him mercy. Nineveh, the capital of the Assyrian Empire, had committed heinous crimes against humanity. Yet God showed them mercy. God's grace is abundant and amazing to whoever he shows it. God cares for all he has created: plant, reluctant prophet, evil city. And we, as those who've experienced God's grace today, have something to learn from Jonah. If we have experienced the grace of God, we know that God's grace is indiscriminate, undeserved, and all-encompassing. God's grace isn't shown to us based upon anything that we have done, anything we are doing, or anything we will do. God's grace isn't due to some sacred action or ritual that we perform. God's grace comes into our lives as a result of God's unfailing and ever-present love, mercy, and compassion. God's grace to us is, as Jonah said, because God is a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger, abounding in love, a God who relents from sending calamity. We believe that God in his grace is all these things, yet we can at times think that God's grace shouldn't be shared with some people or some person. We even perhaps feel that we would rather be dead than acknowledge that God would have compassion on someone. We put limits on the limitless grace of God and think we know better than God, just as Jonah did. How can someone who has done something so evil and horrific ever come to faith, we might think, when we hear the story of a murderer, rapist, or paedophile coming to faith? Surely God has standards. Do we, like Jonah, say, "I only want you to show grace to people like me"? Your grace is too abundant. And do we think this as well about those who would join us in the body of Christ? How can God accept these? Jesus told the parable of the two sons in response to the Pharisees and the teachers of the law criticizing him for eating with sinners. where eating in that culture was a sign of welcome and acceptance, how could Jesus welcome sinners as being acceptable?
Yet before the grace of God, all are welcome. God's grace is always enough,
as the story earlier in our service reminded us. We so easily can end up thinking we know better than God. We don't. God knows best. Let his grace be sufficient. Our final hymn today is perhaps the most well-known on the subject of grace, perhaps the most well-known hymn of all. Yet its words were written by one whom we might not consider worthy of the grace of God. It's written by one whom he at times didn't consider himself worthy of the grace of God. He was one who dealt in human lives as items of trade and commodity, something we think is despicable today. John Newton was a slave trader, yet he did experience the grace of God. And he wrote words that have helped millions of followers of Jesus express something of the wonder of the grace that anyone can know when they come to faith in Jesus. That they too can know the mercy and compassion of God in their lives.
Let's pray. Lord Jesus, your grace is sufficient for all people, including us. May we know that. May we live that. May we declare that. And may we never put any barriers up to anyone else knowing that. Pray this in Jesus' name.